We've had the privilege the last few days to have Dr. Barrick come, and I think you now are well aware of why I asked him to come. And it has been such a privilege. It was a privilege in seminary to learn under him, and it's a privilege again to do the same through these conferences. So I'm going to ask Dr. Barrick to come again and teach us.
Hopefully that little window coming up and saying I have a connection problem won't occur again. Sometimes computers do funny things. You can't live with them, you can't live without them, and sometimes they prove to be a challenge. Well, it's good to be back here again with you this evening. We want to continue the series on the Word of God, and I want to begin tonight by asking you a question. When you think of Hawaii, what do you think of? What do you visualize? You know, when I think of Hawaii, I think of leis, I think of aloha, I think of luau's, I think of surfing, I think of volcanoes, I think of outrigger canoes. I think of many things. I asked my wife what she thought of. She said flowers, trees. You have to understand that where we're at in Southern California, we live next door to the Los Angeles National Forest, and our daughter-in-law constantly reminds us that it's a forest without trees. So the beautiful trees that you have here are amazing. And so there's many things that we think of when we think of Hawaii. Now let me ask you another question. If those are symbols that remind you of Hawaii, if when you have things like that mentioned to you, you think of Hawaii, what do you think of when someone says Scripture? What identifies Scripture? How do we identify Scripture? How do we know the book of Genesis is Scripture? How do we know the Gospel of John is Scripture? What are those things that characterize Scripture that we find within those books? We began with this premise, as always, that the Bible's identification as the Word of God is the foundation for its authority in regard to our faith and practice. Now we think about that, and we say, okay, the Word of God, but what identifies something as the Word of God? When we talk about such things, that gets us in an area of what we call canonicity. Canonicity is a term we use to refer to the character of a book that is included in the Bible, that qualifies it for being included as part of the Bible, and as part of that authoritative list of books, those 66 books that we accept as being Scripture. Now, when we talk about canonicity, we have to begin with that word canon, not that canon. They're spelled differently. Notice that canon has two N's in it, and the canon we're talking about has only one N in it. And it's a Greek word that means a rule or a measurement. It's used of something that is a straight rod that's used for measuring. It refers to a set of writings regarded as authentic and definitive for Scripture's contents. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about the identified books of Scripture that are included. It's as though we're talking about the yardstick of Scripture. What's its yardstick? What's on our yardstick? We think of a yardstick being 1 yard long, 36 inches, or we might think of a meter stick instead. But what we're looking at is identifiable. There's a measurement for it. How do we determine the canon of Scripture then? First of all, nowhere in Scripture is there any suggestion whatsoever that any standard outside of Scripture itself can make a book of the Bible part of the Bible. In other words, we're looking at the self-witness of Scripture. Also, deciding which books to include in the Bible should not be a purely human decision. What human being or what body of human beings would have authority enough to identify something as being in the Bible? This is where sometimes as evangelicals we become a little bit inconsistent, Because on the one hand, we will say, well, wait a minute, we believe our authority, our sole authority for faith and practice is the Scripture. And we do not want to have any part of having some hierarchy or priesthood or church government that determines these things for all the churches. We don't have a council in which church bodies or church leaders meet to make a human decision with regard to such things. And yet, when it comes to asking about the Scriptures and what books belong in it, very often, even we as evangelicals respond, well, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of this, etc., etc. We refer back to the early church councils and these groupings of men, sometimes with people who held very, very different doctrines than what you and I hold to. And we appeal to that as the authority for why we have certain books in the Scripture. No, that's not anything we would want to do. There should be no church or church council that can create or validate the canon of Scripture. All that we can do as human beings is to merely give our assent to something being Scripture because it claims itself to be Scripture. You say, well, how does that distinguish it then from other religious books? What if I'm reading the Book of Mormon? What if I'm reading Quran of Islam? What about these other writings? Well, have you read them? And do they appear to you to have the quality? Do they claim to be the Word of God in such a way that you know that that's absolutely right? It is amazing that it is Scripture that appears to be the one book in all the world among all the religions that is the focal point and is the reason for someone accepting it as the Word of God, not by any other authority. And it is something that we see taught within the Scriptures itself, the way the Scriptures speak of themselves. It is the testimony of the Holy Spirit Himself that really is the only acceptable standard. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this, and we have to look at a few passages of Scripture. And the first thing I want you to do is, please, if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a section that I asked on Sunday for you to read over Sunday afternoon in your spare time. And I trust that you took sometime this week to read this chapter. It is very significant with regard to Revelation, with regard to the Word of God. And as you look at this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and looking primarily here at verses 4 through 11, notice here that as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he contrasts his speech and his preaching with human wisdom. He says, my preaching is not with human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Notice, not human wisdom, but divine wisdom. Not human power, but divine power. Not human persuasiveness, not human eloquence, but divine words. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he cites Scripture here. He quotes it here from Isaiah chapter 64 and 65, that eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. And he's talking here about His Word and the revelation. But God has revealed them to us how? Through His Spirit. Then he gives a reason. For, because the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now look at verse 12, how Paul then brings this down to another point. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know What might we know? The things that have been freely given to us by God. God's Word is God-given. And it is given by the Spirit of God, who understands the things of God. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5 is another place we could turn with this same concept that teaches us that the Holy Spirit is really the force behind the words of the apostles. Because here Paul says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Paul constantly appeals to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in all this. Remember the other night when we looked at Jesus' words in the upper room discourse, and how we saw that the ministry of the Spirit would produce the Gospels, when the Spirit would remind the disciples of what they had heard from Jesus, and they would write about them, and also the book of Acts, and also the epistles, and also the book of Revelation, because the Holy Spirit also would reveal the things to come. Jesus himself said, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is what he will do. This is how he will act. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I know that I've got part of it up here on the screen, but this is one of the drawbacks of, by the way, using PowerPoint, is sometimes we might just sit there and never really open our Bibles and look at the Scriptures for ourselves. And what I want you to do is on some of these references, even though it's up here, I ask you to turn to the Scriptures, because I want you to see with your own eyes where it's at on the page in your Bibles. And if you have an opportunity or desire to mark it and to highlight it or do something, that you'll go back and take a look at these very key passages. And this one is very key. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, excuse me, Abba, Father. Now notice what it says in verse 16. Many of you perhaps have memorized this verse. It's a good verse to memorize. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do I know I'm born again? How do you know you're born again? Well, you can say, well, the Scripture says that if I believe the gospel, if I believe that Jesus died for my sins and rose again, then I'm born again. Well, how do you know that's correct? How do you know the Scripture is speaking accurately in that case? How do you know that that applies to you? And you respond back, well, I just know. How do you know? Why do you have that conviction, that assurance? Where does it come from? The Scripture says that assurance comes by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, in your life, in your mind. It says right here, the Spirit himself bears witness. This is the self-witness of the Spirit of God. This is also how we understand this to be the Word of God. It's the self-witness of the Holy Spirit. As we read, the Holy Spirit is performing his work in us to cause us to know and understand and be persuaded and convinced that this is indeed the Word of God. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul went on to write that these things that have to do with God are only understood by the Spirit of God. Not by man. Not by man's wisdom. Sometimes we want to have a rational point-by-point explanation that gives a full argumentation that so rationalizes it that we can go through and just check off each box as we go through to prove this. But that's never the way that God designed it according to Scripture. He designed this to be a very personal process where the person of God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, witnesses to each one of us individually as we come to the Word of God that this is, yes, it is the Word of God. I know it is because the Holy Spirit has brought me to that point. Philippians 2:13 says that God works in us both to what? Both to desire and to do His good pleasure. God is working in your heart even tonight. He's taking His Word and applying it to you. And some of you go out of here tonight and one of you will say, well, this verse really was what I needed tonight. Another one will say, that wasn't what I needed. I needed this one. Why is it that's so different? Why is it so different? And it might even be that it'll be a verse that I don't even mention, but it happens to be on the same page. And as you open your Bible and you're looking there, that one verse catches your attention. You look at that, and the Holy Spirit seals that in your mind, and you leave here changed forever because of that which you've seen in the Word of God. It might not have anything to do with what I'm saying. Why does that happen? Because the Spirit of God knows each of us so intimately, He knows exactly what we need and when. That's why Pastor Rodney will have one text of Scripture that when he preaches from, boy, that has done something in his life, has changed it so forcefully that he cannot wait to get into the pulpit and share it with you. And Pastor Daniel has a different verse in his pulpit. Why? Because God works with... And it may be that what Pastor Rodney preaches on is something Pastor Daniel yet hasn't come to a point of conclusion on, and vice versa. How is that? Because God shows us those things exactly when we need them, because He's working with us as individuals. He knows His sheep by name. He knows His sheep by character. He knows His sheep by need. He knows His sheep by what the void is in our knowledge that we need to have to live for Him the way He wants us as individuals to live for Him. And that's why someone can sit in the same service, listening to the same sermon, listening to the same passage of Scripture, and go out with totally different things that have impacted their lives out of that single message. Because the Holy Spirit of God doesn't do things in a mass production assembly line type of process. It's individualized. He knows us. And He provides us. And this is why the Holy Spirit witnesses together with our spirit, the individual spirit. And He's using His Word to instruct us and to guide us. That's how we know. That's the primary way. Now, I know there's the skeptic that will say, okay, but that sounds like circular reasoning to me. Okay, circular reasoning it may be. But I have no choice but to preach and teach what the Word says, and that's the way it works. If that turns out to be what we label as circular reasoning, then let it be. You know, it's basically saying, I believe it because I believe it. I believe it because the Holy Spirit's worked in my heart. I believe the Holy Spirit's working in my heart because the Scripture says so. I believe the Scripture says this because I'm convinced it's the Word of God. And pretty soon it sounds like we've gone in a circle. But that's because we're walking by faith, not by sight. When we need the evidences and the proofs and check off every box along the way, we're walking by sight, we're walking by the wisdom of men, and we're making the wisdom of man the authoritative yardstick, the canon for measuring what Scripture, rather than letting God determine that on His own. Well, I could go on that. Ask my students in my Old Testament introduction class. We spend sometimes 2 or 3 hours just on this one point. In trying to look at it. We look at a lot of various passages. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. What is the foundation of the church? You see, the church cannot be the ultimate authority. Remember last night we said there are three realms of authority? God and His written revelation, the church and its quote-unquote infallible leadership or popes, and third, man in his own self-styled sovereignty. Three realms of authority. Why is it that the church cannot be the ultimate authority? Because it is founded upon the Word of God. If the Word of God is the cause, the ground, the foundation, the initiator, the originator of the church, then how can the church be the judge of what originated? Remember that example that Paul appeals to and Jeremiah also appeals to? How can the clay pot say to the potter, "Why have you made me this way?" That's not for the clay or the pot to decide. Right? The church is founded upon the Scriptures. The Scriptures originated the church. Therefore, the Scripture has authority greater than that of the church. It started the church. It's the foundation for the church. It's right there. The apostles and prophets are those who received revelation from God and provided that. And the church is born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. It's strengthened, edified, and built up by the Word of God. It is continued and preserved by the Word of God. It is given comfort and hope by the Word of God. It is instructed how to live for God by the Word of God. So, obviously, the Word, being before the church, has authority over the church, not vice versa. Not vice versa. Not the church over the Word. You see, when we boil it down, the only true test of canonicity is the testimony of God the Holy Spirit to the authority of His own Word. That's the only real test of canonicity. It's not, well, is it written by an apostle or by a prophet? It's not, is it accepted by church councils of old? The real test is the self-witness of Scripture, the witness of the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture Himself. And also, when we talk about this, Norm Geisler and William Nix, in their wonderful general introduction to the Bible, said, canonicity is determined by God. A book is not inspired because men make it canonical. It's canonical because God inspired it. Canonicity is determined or established authoritatively by God. It is merely discovered by man, accepted by man. Let's talk about what the canonical books of the Old Testament are. Let's find out how we measure the standard. There are 39 books in the Protestant Old Testament. All right? Starting with the Old Testament. There are 27 in the New. In 1546, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church added 14 more books to their canon. We know those as the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is what they refer to, the Roman Catholics, our own Catholic friends, refer to as the Deuterocanon, the second canon. And so when you're talking with Roman Catholic friends and you're witnessing to them, keep that in mind. What we think of as Apocrypha, the hidden books, are those that they think of as the second canon. And they give it that kind of authority. It includes books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Book of Judith, the Book of Tobit, the Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, 1st and 2nd Esdras. These are all books that were included in the original King James Bible of 1611 in its first printings. It wasn't until several decades later that it was dropped out of the King James Bible, and that was because the Anglican Church, which was more or less that which was in control of the scholarship for the production of the King James Bible, actually felt that those were books that should be included, and so they were included. Only later were they removed. And the church, both Protestant and Catholic, wrestled over this issue for quite a while as to exactly what should be included. What we're talking about here does not include the Apocrypha. The Bibles you have probably in your lap tonight, unless you happen to have a Roman Catholic Bible, are probably those that do not include the Apocrypha. Why aren't they included? Well, number one, they don't have the same character, they don't have the same testimony, they don't have the same witness in the hearts of born-again believers. When you read them, you know they aren't the Word of God. I was talking with one of our Bangladeshi translators in Bangladesh, who was a man that was raised around the Roman Catholic Church. And when he began to search for God and to search for truth, he tried the Roman Catholic Church, he tried Islam, he tried Hinduism, he tried so many things before he came to the Word of God. And one day I asked him, I said, well, Mr. Dores, why did you not accept the Apocrypha as being part of the Word of God? Because he told me that as he read, he excluded those. And he said, well, number one, he says, I never had any conviction that the Apocrypha contributed anything to the Scriptures, that the Scriptures seemed to be complete by themselves without them, and they never spoke to me in the same way. And I said, well, that was before you were saved. What about after you were saved? He says, after I was saved, he says, there was no question about it. He says, at that time, when I came to Christ and accepted Him as Savior, he said, I knew they weren't the Word of God. I said, how did you know that? He says, because they don't have the same message. He says, read the Apocrypha. You do not find the message of Jesus Christ there. You do not find the scarlet thread of His blood. You do not find the message of the salvation He will bring. You do not find the same things. And he says, instead, you find all these other things that even contradict the other books of the Bible. He said, it was obvious to me that they should not be included. the witness of the Holy Spirit to our spirit that these things are so. In the Hebrew Bible, you'll find that your Jewish friends that you witness to refer to your Bible as the Tanakh. Now, they're referring to the Old Testament alone, the Hebrew Bible. They're not referring to the New Testament in this. What does the Tanakh mean? The Tanakh is an abbreviation. It's an acronym. The T stands for Torah, which is the law. And that law is called the Book of the Law, or the Scroll of the Law, in a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 31. The N stands for Nevi'im, which is the Hebrew word for prophets. And the books of the prophets are referred to as here, when you see that Samuel talked about, it was written in a book and laid it up before the Lord. You have many other books the prophets referred to as well in Scripture. Daniel 9:2 understood by the books the number of years that the Israelites would be in captivity in Babylon, specifically the book of Jeremiah. And the K in Tanakh stands for Ketuvim, which means writings, and those refer to books like Proverbs, Psalms, Ecclesiastes. They refer to Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles 29:29, we have the book of Samuel the seer, the book of Nathan the prophet, the book of Gad the seer. Both Nathan's book and Gad's book are totally unknown today. We don't have any copies that have survived or remain. And we have in Nehemiah 12:23, which I think is a better scripture passage to use, and you should add it in your notes there. The sons of Levi, the heads of the fathers' houses until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. That's the book of Chronicles we're talking about that's part of the Ketuvim, the last books of the Old Testament. These are all entitled books or scrolls in the Old Testament. And this is the Old Testament. The Jewish people accepted these books. The books we have is 39. They combined into 22. Why? Because the 12 minor prophets, they considered one book. The 1st and 2nd Samuel were one book. 1st and 2nd Kings were one book. 1st and 2nd Chronicles were one book. You see, many of these, Ezra and Nehemiah, were not two separate books for the Jewish community. They were one book. So that's how their 22 become our 39, but they are absolutely identical. And that's all they ever accepted. And that's another reason why we can see that the testimony throughout history in the ministry of the Holy Spirit has been to these 39 of the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? Well, we have 27 books in the New Testament. Tertullian, in AD 200, was the first to ever use the term New Testament to refer to those 27 books that we have in the New Testament. Those four Gospels, the book of Acts, the Epistles, and the book of Revelation. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Peter writes about Paul. And he says that Paul, in all his epistles, he's written to you in all his epistles. And then notice what he says at the very end. He talks about how there's some things hard to understand in Paul's epistles. Just because we believe Scripture is understandable doesn't mean that it doesn't cause us to think. And we have to do some thinking. There are things that are hard to understand in Paul's epistles, as Peter himself said. And remember, Peter too was an apostle. And he's admitting this and saying this even from his own perspective. But notice, he says, as do the rest of the Scriptures. What is Peter saying? Peter is saying the epistles of Paul are Scripture. He puts them on the same level as the rest of the Scriptures. Primarily here, the Old Testament Scriptures. Interestingly, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, Paul himself illustrates how both Old and New Testament are Scripture. Why? Because there he says, for the Scripture says. But look what he says that the Scripture says. There are two quotes. First, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. End of quote number one. And quote number two, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Where are those two quoted from that Paul is calling Scripture? The first, from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. But the second is from Luke chapter 10, verse 7, citing Jesus Christ. So what do we learn from that? That the Apostle Paul equates the words of Christ with Scripture, equates the gospel testimony with Scripture, the same as the Old. In other words, Old and New Testament are both the Scriptures. They have co-equal authority. Well, let's take a look at some of the early history of our Bible. Now, at this point, there are a few things I'll show up here, and I'm not going to try to explain everything, but I want you to see and at least have an introduction to how significant your Bible is and where it came from. First of all, you need to understand that the Old Testament was written in two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, not Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. So your Bible was originally written in three languages. But let's stick with the Old Testament for a minute. The passages I've listed up there are the ones that are in Aramaic. The rest of the Old Testament is in Hebrew. The oldest text that we have of the Old Testament that is actually a translation of the Old Testament from one kind of Hebrew into the other is called the Samaritan Pentateuch. It begins about 400 B.C. And it proves then that the five books of Moses, because that's what we mean by Pentateuch, the five books of Moses were definitely already accepted as Scripture by the time the Samaritan community began, because they translated those four into their authoritative work that would guide them in their faith and practice. It is a Hebrew dialect they used to translate those five books. They accepted only those five books of Scripture. Now what you have here is a picture of what one manuscript of the Samaritan Pentateuch looks like. It may look like scribbles up there, and that's just basically what it is. It's a very ancient Hebrew script that's being used. That top line there is from Deuteronomy chapter 28, and it shall be if you indeed obey the voice of the Lord your God, etc. It is an old, old script. Here's the same script being used in three columns to give the translation of part of the book of Deuteronomy in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Arabic, but not using Arabic script, using that same Samaritan text there that you have seen. That's the Samaritan Pentateuch. It is a very old testimony to the five books of Moses. When did the canon of Scripture close for the Old Testament? About the time of Ezra, around 400 B.C. And immediately after that, we have this translation into another Hebrew dialect. The next testimony we see chronologically coming down from the close of the Old Testament is the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard about those. How that in the caves around the Dead Sea, at Qumran, at Masada, Nahal Hever, and other places, that you have all these ancient scrolls that have been found. And they include over 214 scrolls that are biblical books. They were found in areas, you can see here, Qumran, there where the top arrow is, and Murabaat, and Nahal Hever, 214 different manuscripts found, many of them in caves, hidden away. And we don't have time to talk about all this today, but let me just show you, here's one of those manuscripts, that's the Book of Psalms. It was found in the 11th cave to be found. It only includes Psalms 93 to 150 plus 8 psalms that aren't canonical, like Psalm 154, Psalm 155, etc. They're not in poetic format, and they're not in the same order as our Old Testament scriptures of the Psalms. For example, Hebrew reads right to left, so that's why the columns are 15, 16, 17 going from right to left. And the bottom of these scrolls has been so destroyed and deteriorated as it's set in these jars in the cave. Moisture perhaps got inside, so the bottom of the scrolls has deteriorated. So there's gaps there. Here, Psalm 135 finishes up, 136 begins, but the next column begins 10 verses after this column ends because of the destruction at the bottom of the scroll. But then it jumps backwards to Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is verse 1, verses 15 and 16, and then verse 8 to 9. Notice the difference in order? And then it jumps to Psalm 145, and then Psalm 154. Why is that? Well, this is not a scroll of the book of Psalms to be read in the synagogue. It was not a copy of the biblical book of Psalms. It was a collection of readings from the Psalms, collected together, like maybe you're teaching a Sunday school class lesson, and maybe you have a specific topic, and so you've jotted down on a sheet of paper different verses from different parts of the Scripture, from different books that deal with that topic, and you've got that collected together. This is a study of God depicted as the rock. This is a study of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is a study of salvation by faith. And that's what this is. It was not the biblical book itself, and so it has some differences. The scrolls of Moses, you have 18 found of Genesis, 17 of Exodus, 13 of Leviticus, 6 of Numbers, 29 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was one of the favorite books of the Old Testament around the Dead Sea, around the time of Christ. And Jesus quoted from the book of Deuteronomy very often. He had something in common there with them. However, the book of Psalms was even favored above the book of Deuteronomy. More citations of it than any other. What does a Dead Sea Scroll look like? I showed you a book of Psalms. Here's one that is a biblical scroll that would have perhaps been read in the synagogue. And it's the book of Isaiah in chapter 53. And it has different parts of it there. And here's another one. But notice here what happens. Look at that box up there and how you have text up there in between the lines and down the left-hand column. Why is that? The scribe copying it made a mistake. And so another scribe came along and added in what he missed, because what he missed is that this line here is the same as this line here. So as he's copying, he got here and skipped to here and began here, missing everything from here all the way down. Scribes make mistakes. And this one was never used in the synagogue. How do we know? See those four dots up there at the top? Those represent the letters of the, what we call the Tetragrammaton, the name of God. We usually pronounce it Jehovah or Yahweh. And that was normally added in by a separate scribe who had gone through purification rites and everything else and used a different ink and a different pen, and he would put in the holy name of God in those manuscripts. If it doesn't have it, then it would never have been used in the synagogue. In other words, the Jews did not consider this copy valid for use because it was flawed. They took this very seriously. But instead of burning it or destroying it, they gave this even a sacred burial. They would bury flawed manuscripts. And in this, they put them in a cave and left them. It was not worthy to be used in public reading. What text of the Bible is supported in the Dead Sea Scrolls? The traditional Hebrew text the Bible supported, what we call the MT, or the Masoretic Text. 35% of the text, the biblical text, are supporting it. And then you can see the other yellow there on the non-aligned and Qumran practice text. I won't take time to describe what those are that are added to that. When I was in seminary, I was taught that the Greek, the old Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, LXX for short, the Roman numerals for 70, because supposedly were 70 translators. But only 5% of the text support that text. And so that's totally gone. It's the Hebrew text as we know, the traditional Hebrew text supported by these finds. This is another one, a fragment of Psalm 15 found in a scroll at Nahal Hever. And in the box there is who may sojourn in your tent, who, and then blameless and does righteous and speaks. And then here is the Septuagint, 250 BC, a Greek translation of the Old Testament done by Jews in Alexandria, Egypt, 250 years before Christ. It's this translation in Greek that the New Testament most often quotes from when the apostles are quoting the Old Testament. And this is an example of the, you can see here, Maccabees and Tobit tells you that the Septuagint included at that time some of the apocryphal books, the book of Jeremiah being cited there in the middle. And then here's one of the oldest manuscripts from 325 A.D., here 1 Samuel 17:44 to 18:22. And here is a manuscript of the Septuagint found in a cave along the Dead Sea. And one thing you can note up there is the name of the Lord is written in ancient Hebrew script by a different scribe because it was considered so holy that it couldn't be written in Greek. Greek would defile it, according to Jewish thought. And then, about 230 A.D., a man by the name of Origen decided that that ancient translation in Greek of the Old Testament was becoming flawed, it was being corrupted, had many translations, revisions done, so he set about to try to prove that it needed to be reconformed to the Hebrew Bible. And that's what he produced. It's called the Hexaplus, six columns of text that he would parallel and design to demonstrate what it ought to say. Six columns somewhat like this, just to represent what it would be. Then we have the Syriac Peshitta, 125 AD to 400 AD. This is the first time Old and New Testaments are translated into a language that is not a biblical language, Syriac. You may have some friends who call themselves Assyrians. They believe that this is their Bible, the Syriac Peshitta. And this is what the ancient language looked like from a copy, a scroll from about 464 A.D. Then we have the Latin Vulgate, 405 A.D. Jerome translated the Hebrew Bible into Latin. And that here's a copy of a Latin manuscript from about 700 A.D. that was made in Ireland prior to the Reformation. So this is not the Latin Vulgate that the Catholic Church changed in the time of Pope Sixtus. This is the original Jerome text. And this is from Psalm 23. And just an interesting point here. Notice what they added in as a subject heading for Psalm 23. A Psalm of David, the voice of the church after its rapture, 700 AD. That's interesting. Very interesting. But I have to caution you. There is an alternative translation that would say the voice of the church after its persecution. And a lot of study is needed to find out if that's really about the rapture. In fact, our seminary has gotten a copy of this Latin manuscript, the entire Bible, and we have some students that are interested in doing some study to find out if this is really about the rapture or not. If it is, it's one of the earliest references to the belief in the rapture. Let's take a look at this now, what we've done. Because I did this very quickly, I'm just taking you through. You've got to look to see that there are these manuscripts. The early Hebrew text is original. The Samaritan Pentateuch comes right after that, 400 to 100 B.C. The Dead Sea Scrolls, 300 B.C. down to 50 A.D. The Greek Septuagint, 250 to 150 B.C. The Syriac Peshitta, A.D. 125 to 400. Origen's Hexapla, 230 to 240 A.D., and the Latin Vulgate, 390 to 400. So when your friends say to you, how can you say that you've got the right Old Testament? How can you say that your King James Version, or your New King James Version, or your New American Standard Version, has an Old Testament that is identical to what Ezra saw in 400 B.C.? The reason we know it is we can take all these milestones backwards in time and see that in every single one of these stages, the Old Testament text is exactly the same as what we have today. It's not a 1,000-year gap here. It's not a 2,000-year gap, as some would have you think. There is a consistent testimony in history down through time that says the text of the Old Testament as we have it is the text that they had at each of those periods of times. The old Hebrew manuscripts in the British Library, at one in Jerusalem now, the Aleppo Codex from AD 930, the codex that is used for our Hebrew Bibles today from 1008 AD, all are identical to all those others we've been talking about. A consistent history. And I'm just going to skip over these. These are just the Hebrew manuscripts. But let's just review again. Our Hebrew Old Testament, every Bible you have in front of you, I don't care what translation you have in English, the Old Testament is translated from this manuscript from 1008 AD. And we can demonstrate that it is the same as the earliest Masoretic text, 200 years before that, the same as the text Jerome translated from Hebrew at 400 AD, the same text that Origen conformed the old Greek translation to in 230 AD, the same text that a man by the name of Aquila translated in 140 AD, the same text found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that go back to 300 years before Christ, the same text that is found in the five books of Moses and the Samaritan Pentateuch that date back to 400 BC. They're all the same. Think of that. That is consistency. There's not that consistency with any other book in the history of mankind. I challenge you to find one like that. You will not find it. You will not find it. And the final Old Testament canon was just prior to that, 450 to 400 BC. All right, New Testament. What do we say about it? Over 5,000 now. Some say there are 8,000, but there's a question about how you categorize some of those Greek manuscripts. Those Greek manuscripts date back. What's the date of the last book of the New Testament? 100 AD, the book of Revelation. The Gospel of John, about 90 AD. The oldest Greek manuscript we have in the New Testament dates back to 125 AD. That's within 25 years of the original. That's astounding. There isn't a huge gap there either. And guess what? It shows again the text is consistent all the way through. That Codex Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, ancient texts that come a little bit closer to us, still the same text. These ancient texts that have been found and located. The Syriac Peshitta, that first non-biblical language to translate both Old and New Testaments, says the same thing. Why is it that God has preserved, or how has God preserved His Word? You saw the testimony of history. How do you prove that biblically? God sought to preserve His Word by two methods. One, by His own act of preserving His Word. Matthew 5:18, Psalm 119:89. Psalm 119:89, God's Word is preserved in heaven forever, in His own mind. Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. But God has also told human beings we have a responsibility to preserve His Word. And we're held accountable for it. Proverbs 35:6, don't add to, don't subtract from the Word of God. Revelation 22:18-19, the same testimony is given. This is repeated over and over and over again. One's in heaven, one's on earth. We're responsible to keep it on earth. How we treat the Word of God, what we do with the Word of God, we will be judged for. And it involves the very words of Scripture. Psalm 119 already quoted, Matthew 5:18 already quoted, and as you look at these, Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to it nor take from it. Notice that that's in the law. Notice that Proverbs 30, do not add to His words, that's in the writings. Notice that Jeremiah 26, do not diminish a word or shave a word off, is in the prophets. So all three major parts of the Old Testament make this statement. Remember the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings. All three of those collections of books in the Old Testament say the same thing. Don't add to it, don't subtract from it. And then the New Testament in Revelation 22 says it again. Every major portion of our Bible warns us, don't add to it and don't subtract from it. We talked about 1 Samuel 13:1 last night, so I'll just put these up quickly. Because the King James, New King James, has 1 and 2 years, and I mentioned how that is actually ages and not saying how long one reigned. The New American Standard, 40 and 32. And notice the New American Standard Update, 30 and 42. You see, because there's no numbers there. They're gone. The NIV, 30 and 42. The ESV, the English Standard Version, ... The 2 Kings 22, that's where the law was lost for 50 years. And the priest Hilkiah found it. God made certain His people got it back because they needed it. They couldn't obey Him without it. God's not going to allow His Word to disappear completely. He may allow a couple of words to fall out and judge the people who did it if they're not anything that's necessary for us for obeying Him. But that which is necessary for obedience, He'll make certain we have. He preserves it. Jeremiah 36, King Jehoiakim destroyed the prophecies of Jeremiah and God gave it back again. And Look at this. 1 Corinthians 11:24. The Lord's table. When you come to the Lord's table, you don't stop to think that what you're doing in obeying the Scriptures is actually also an example of how the Word of God shows exactly what we ought to do. Because here, in our translation, it says that this is my body which is broken for you in 1 Corinthians 11:24. In your Bibles, if you have a column of notes, or if you have references there, it'll probably say that there's a textual problem here. That perhaps it's supposed to be given or is for you rather than broken. Why is that? Because when we read John 19, we're told that the Scripture says that not one of his bones shall be broken. And in the Gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew, this is my body, is what Jesus said, not that it's broken. And in Luke, this is my body which is given, not broken. So the testimony of Scripture is that our current copy and translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24 has a word in there that shouldn't be there. And the overwhelming testimony of Scripture then shows us that the correct reading is to have given or is for, not broken. And so that's why you have notes in your translations and why some translations differ. And I think Scripture compared to Scripture tells us what the correct answer is. And it's another example of what someone did to Scripture. Someone added to Scripture by putting the word broken in 1 Corinthians 11:24. It's not so major that it destroys anything doctrinally, but is definitely contrary to the other Scriptures. And the clarity of God's Word is, this is what we conclude with. God's Word is clear because it is His Word. He makes it clear. We can see it. It allows us to evaluate our translations even. When we study Scripture, remember what Francis Schaeffer said, if I find a problem, I just keep reading because the Scripture will resolve it for me. It's not Scripture correcting Scripture. It's Scripture correcting modern translators. Keep that in mind. The Scripture never corrects Scripture as originally given, but it will correct modern translators when we see the inconsistencies. And God commands us to read and obey His Word because we can understand it. Look at Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. Look what word occurs more often than any other. Understand, understood, understanding. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8 sometime and read it. What word occurs there over and over again? Understood, understands, understanding, that resulted in the people observing the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time in 1,000 years the way God intended it to be observed. Not since the time of Joshua had they observed it that way. Because they read the Scriptures, they believed the Scriptures, they obeyed the Scriptures, because they understood the Scriptures. And when they understood and obeyed, when they understood completely, they obeyed completely, and God blessed them completely, and that's why you have the expression of their joy being so great. Illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that teaches us His words. Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. 2 Timothy 2:7, consider, literally think about it. Think over it. I mentioned this last night. Think about what I say and may the Lord give you the understanding. Notice where the understanding comes from. It's not from us. Yes, we're to think about it. We're to think hard about it. We're to study the Word. But the understanding is the fruit not of our labors, but the work and ministry of God Himself, because we are seeking to understand and are thinking about it. Now, I'm not going to cover this. I'm going to stop right here. This is in your notes. Talks about blindness and why people don't understand. But I think if you take those notes and look at those Scriptures, you can see that for yourself. And I want to bring this to a close here. I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 19, the second passage I asked you to read on Sunday morning. Psalm 19. I want to just show you something here as we conclude. Psalm 19 begins in verses 1 through 6, talking about natural revelation. Verses 7 and following talk about special revelation. Look very carefully at verses 7 and 8. Just 7 and 8. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does that mean? It means it's without flaw. It's without fault. It's without error. Converting the soul. Remember, we are born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That means dependable, trustworthy, reliable, because it's God's Word, and He is trustworthy, He is reliable, He is dependable. And what does it do? It makes wise the simple. That is in parallel to the preceding converting the soul. It's synonymous parallelism. It's talking about the same thing. That's what Paul meant in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, when he said that you from childhood knew the Scriptures, which are able to make one wise unto salvation. Where else do you find that in the Old Testament? There's no other text in the Old Testament that says what Paul said except this one. It's about the special revelation is what converts. It saves. It makes one wise. The naive, the simple, are those who are unbelievers. And it goes on in verse 8. Once you are saved, once you're born again, once you've been given wisdom that you need from God, the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the statutes of the Lord are right. In other words, they speak again without error. They're always correct. That's why the statutes of the Lord, the Word of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And what does that result in? It results in the rejoicing of the heart. So the Word of God gives us new birth. The Word of God gives us wisdom to live for God with the new life that He gives us. And it gives us a joy to be obedient to that. That's what you read about in Nehemiah chapter 8, and that's what's involved in the joy of the Lord is your strength that is talked about in Nehemiah chapter 8. Where's that joy come from? It comes from obeying the Word of God because you understand the Word of God because you're born again. It rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. In other words, giving understanding. This is our Scripture. There's much more we could say about it here. Read that through. That doesn't complete the psalm. It's a wonderful psalm about the Word. But that's what we're talking about tonight. You see, that's the Word that God has preserved. We know this then to be the books of Scripture that God wanted here because the testimony of God the Holy Spirit in our lives to His own Word and its authority. And when we read it, we know it because God, the Holy Spirit, is teaching us, enlightening us, opening our eyes, instructing us, giving us that understanding by which we know then this is the Word of God. And He's preserving it. And He gives us a responsibility to preserve it on earth. We have an accountability. How best to preserve the Word of God? One way, by keeping it. We ought not to be just hearers of the Word of God only, but doers. That's the best way to keep and preserve the Word of God, is by doing that which we learn. And that's the path of joy, that's the path of assurance. When people come and say, I'm not sure of my salvation. I believe the gospel concerning Christ, but I'm just not certain of my salvation. The first thing I ask is, what is the greatest of all commandments? Well, to worship the Lord God. Okay, do you worship Him? Well, yeah, I do, but I'm not certain. What's the second commandment? To love others, right? To love others yourself. And then I say, when's the last time you did anything unselfishly out of sincere love for another human being? And sometimes they get this blank look and they say, I don't know. And my response is, well, that's why you lack assurance. Because you're not obeying the Word. It's become ineffective, inactive in your life. Go to 1 John chapter 3 tonight and read verses 16 and following. That's exactly what it says. It says assurance comes because we have obeyed the commandment to love others. And that's only part of the word, you see. But that's one of the keys of determining it. That is very important. And how does it happen? That all goes back to the word, because in 1 John 3, John writes about it being a commandment. He writes about being the word. He writes about that we ought to obey it. And the way we have assurance of our salvation, the way we have the joy that we desire in Christ, is when we not just read the word, but we obey the word. Let's bow in prayer before you. Father, we thank you and praise you for everything. We look at your word tonight and we marvel at its consistent history, how you've, in your sovereign grace and providence, preserved it, how there's a consistent line of history of the manuscripts and translations that testify that it is still the same word. Lord, it humbles us. But Lord, we know that the most important thing of all is, have we allowed your word to rule in our lives? Have we allowed it to have the authority that it should have, to allow you to have that authority in our lives, to allow our Savior Jesus Christ to speak to us, to speak through us, that we might be doers of his word? Help us each one to do that. Help us to treasure your word above all other possessions, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.